Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Verse 7 reads, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Our theme this evening is the greatest commendation. The greatest commendation. In the last verse of Acts chapter 5, we read of Peter and the apostles, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." This is when Peter and the apostles had been imprisoned and beaten and then released. And yet they counted it a joy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What mattered to them was the love of Christ and the approval of the Lord. And so it must be. For what can equal in magnitude the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance of his love? To know the love of Christ and to walk before him with a good conscience is worth more than all the approval of the world. And so in Acts 5, they had been condemned by men, but they knew that they were, by his grace, honouring the Saviour, whose love is better than life. Firstly then, Christ sends light in darkness. Christ sends light in darkness. This chapter begins with Christ speaking, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." We've seen on other occasions why the book is to be understood as applying to Christ and his church. In chapter 2, in verse 17, we read, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." Here the bride seeks the fellowship of her beloved. And yet chapter 3, verse 1, "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." The bride seeks the fellowship of her beloved. And yet chapter 3 begins with a night scene in which she goes looking for him, seeking after him, and seeking from him words of loving reassurance. So the believer can seek Christ and the assurance of his love, and yet not immediately receive an answer. So here it's in chapter 4 that Christ comes with the assurance, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." On the subject of assurance of salvation, of grace and salvation, our Westminster Confession says, "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it." And so the fact that there has been this delay from the seeking of his fellowship and Christ speaking words of peace and consolation does indicate that prayers for the assurance of Christ's love, if not immediately answered, should not be despaired of. The Lord may not yet have answered, but it does not mean that he never will. And the Lord here comes and speaks peaceably and comfortably to his bride. And this can be applied to the individual believer, that a believer may not have the assurance of Christ's love. A true believer may lack that comfort and that consolation. And yet, in due time, the Lord can speak comfortably to them. Secondly, commending Christ by his church is approved of him. Commending Christ by his church is approved of him. You remember that in chapter 3, that the bride speaks well of her beloved and of his providence. We saw last time that the picture in verse 7 onwards is that of the conveyance, the chariot sent by the king to convey his bride, to bring her into the palace, and that this tells us of the Lord's providence, of his manner of dealing with his people, how he conveys them all to the palace of the king in his providence, and that that providence is all-wise and gracious and good, even though at times we are tempted to think otherwise. Yet all that he is doing to convey us to the royal palace, to the final glorified consummated state of the church and kingdom, all that he does is glorious in the display of his wisdom and his love and his grace and his power. And here in chapter 4, we find Christ speaking well to his church. Now, in chapter 3, the church has spoken well of Christ, even though passing through difficult times, even though struggling, as it were, with the desire to be assured of the love of Christ and to have the communion with Christ. The point is this, that whatever our internal state, whatever our doubts and fears may be at a given time, we should never let that prevent us from saying what we know and from speaking well of Christ and seeking to adorn the truth of the gospel. In chapter 3, a rather desolate bride speaks well of Christ, and in chapter 4, Christ speaks comfortably to his church. No known duty for the honor of Christ should be neglected on account of our internal difficulties in our souls. That is to say, however we struggle, however much we grapple with difficulties and doubts and fears, we must honor Christ. We must glorify Christ. We must speak well of Christ. And it is often in that, as we proceed and seek to honor Christ, it is in that way that he may speak comfort to our souls. But we are not to relinquish our obligation to magnify Christ. We must honour Christ. That's true of the church as a whole. It's true of the individual believer. Whatever struggle there is within his heart and soul, he must magnify Christ. It is the devil's desire to plunge believers into despair, so that when they are struggling and filled with doubts and fears, then the devil suggests that it is a waste of time seeking to serve Christ and to honour Christ and to seek solace in the way of sin. That's how Satan works, to bring believers who are struggling into despair and to throw themselves into sin as if that's the answer, and they as if their situation is such a hopeless one that they might as well seek comfort where they can in the pleasures of sin and so on. But we must not concede that. Whatever is happening, we must honour the Lord Jesus Christ and await his giving us more comfortable times. So do not leave off any known duty that honours Christ because you struggle with assurance of his love. The desolate bride in chapter 3 spoke well of Christ until the comfort of chapter 4. Then thirdly, we are to be convinced of Christ's love. We are to be convinced of Christ's love. Verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. This is the theme of chapter 1 and verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. There is repetition. Behold, thou art fair. There is assurance. There is, as it were, emphasis. The king speaks tenderly and calls her my love, for she is not easily convinced. In chapter 1 she said, I am black. She compares herself to the tents of Kedar. And so it is that believers, as they see more of their sin, so it increases the demand on faith to believe that such a Christ, such a glorious Christ, could ever love unworthy sinners and form an elect multitude to be his church, his bride. And so there is this repetition, behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. As if Christ were emphasizing the truth and reality of his love. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 41, we read an extraordinary expression. Luke 24 and verse 41. Well, in verse 40, and when they had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? They believed not for joy. What a strange, remarkable expression. They believed not for joy. What they beheld produced great joy. And yet they struggled. Could it really be so that the Lord Jesus was with them, showing them his hands and his feet? And so it is with the love of Christ, that the more the child of God sees of his own unworthiness, as he progresses in holiness, so he sees more of his unholiness and his sin. And he sometimes struggles. Can this love of Christ really be so? But it is. And Christ assures and says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." The expression of his love for his people is emphasized. It really is so. In Isaiah 55, a fact that is sometimes overlooked is the contrast between our thoughts and his. Isaiah 55, let the wicked, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now it's often this verse is used, verse 8, to explain the mystery of God's providence, that his ways are not ours. And of course that's perfectly true. But there is meant to be a contrast. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. There is contrast. Yes, underlining that men, wicked men, must forsake their ways and their thoughts, because they're not in line with God's ways and God's thoughts. But there is also reassurance, that he's not like us, that because his ways are not our ways, because he's not as we are by nature, unforgiving, then he will abundantly pardon. He's not like us. He does pardon iniquity and transgression, and delight in mercy. And so it is that we struggle to believe such love. Of course, those who do not see their sin, those who are still self-righteous, they have none of this difficulty. And they presume. But for broken-hearted sinners who have seen their sinfulness, who have seen their corruption, they need the reassurance of Christ that even such sinners, such corrupt sinners, can be chosen of God and brought into the banqueting house of the love of Christ. Christ says, thou hast dove's eyes, simple, loving eyes. Christ knows all who love him. There is no particle of love to Christ that is not the result of the grace of God. By nature, we do not love Christ. Man without saving grace does not love Christ. He is at enmity with God. And so, where there is love to Christ, there has been the new birth. Be that love to Christ ever so small, yet it must be the fruit of the renewing work of the Spirit of God. And so there is no love to Christ that he does not recognize. That love to Christ showing itself in a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple does not go unnoticed or hidden from him. It is the fruit of his grace, and he takes pleasure in the work of his own grace in his people. He takes pleasure in all them that fear him and who hope in his mercy. So fourthly, Christ's delight in his grace to us and its effects. Christ's delight in his grace to us and in its effects. The imagery of this chapter, verses 1 to 7 particularly now, is perhaps simply to be taken as the expression of Christ's love for his church. As a husband expressing his love for his bride. We may not be able, without too much guesswork, to give a meaning to each part. Perhaps we're not intended to. We have spoken of the allegorical interpretation. Perhaps parable is more accurate, that not every detail is meant to be given a specific signification. But it is an overwhelming description of love. The various parts of it. Thy hair is as the flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing. And so on. The extravagant language of Christ's love for his people, his church. And the summary in verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. How can Christ say to his church, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee? For the church on earth is far from perfect, even were we to set aside the fact that the church, the visible expression of the church, contains some who know not Christ at all. Even if we narrowed it down to those who are in Christ, yet there is much corruption and imperfection in the church. How could Christ say, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee? Well, in different ways. As to justification, the people of God are all fair. There is no spot. They are declared righteous before God. They are accepted in the Beloved. They have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. We were discussing this morning in the catechism class the difference that we often mention, but need to often mention because it's very important, between justification and sanctification. Justification is the removal of the guilt of sin and the declaration of being righteous, legal as far as our legal standing is concerned. It's God declaring a sinner not guilty and righteous in his sight. It's being declared righteous, whereas sanctification is being made righteous. Justification is complete for them who are in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is still a work in progress. God is sanctifying his people and will perfect them in heaven. Now, as to justification, the people of God are all fair. There is no spot in them. And we are accepted. and our prayers are accepted in Christ Jesus. As to sanctification, being made holy, we are not sinless, but all parts are renewed. The description given of the different parts of the bride is then concluded with, "Thou art all fair." And each of the parts is described in the most delightful terms. And the believer, though not perfectly holy by any means, yet all parts are renewed. The heart is changed, the will, the affections, the desires, the thoughts. Love to Christ affects all aspects of life. And then also there is anticipation that renovation of every part will reach its perfection in the glorified state. And Christ takes pleasure in his own work in his people. So in John chapter 14, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." But we might object here, surely it's Christ's love, surely it's the love of God that brings about this change. Yes, that's true. But that benevolent love for the unworthy, that free favour which results, that electing love set upon a sinner before the foundation of the world, work which brings about the new birth and faith in Christ and a changed life, that love of benevolence, the result of it in the change wrought in the believer, in the sinner, is the object of the delighting love. He takes pleasure in what he produces in his people. God approves of and takes pleasure in what he works in the hearts of his elect. And so Christ is perfecting his church, that it should be a perfect church, that he should present to himself a glorious body, a bride adorned for her husband. But meanwhile, all our prayers and praises and devotion to Christ, which are the fruit of his working in us, are acceptable to him. And he says, "Thou art fair, my love." And so in verse 6, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Until Christ returns in his glory, he receives the prayers, the myrrh, the frankincense, the prayers, the devotion, the worship of his people. Fifthly, Christ is to be desired above all. Christ is to be desired above all. Verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Armana, from the top of Sheni and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. These are choice places. Lebanon, the place of the cedars that made Solomon's temple, Amona, a place with a beautiful flowing river, and then two other, Shani and Herman, pleasant and fertile hills. And yet he says, come from there, come, come from Lebanon. However wonderful it is, to be with me is far to be preferred than all these things. And then in verse 9 to 15, he gives a further luxurious description of his love for his bride, declares his love in such beautiful terms. He is telling his bride that whatever there is to be enjoyed, his love is greater than all. It's to be preferred above all. To know the love of Christ is worth more than anything else that can give us joy or pleasure. We are fools and slow of heart to believe these things. We often think the world has something to offer us, but it doesn't. We grow envious, as if the ungodly have something, but they don't. They don't. The company of our loving husband, our Lord Jesus, is greater than anything that this glittering world can offer. That is how we understand this second half of the chapter, that Christ is saying, see my love, know my love, and come away. Our life was hid with Christ in God. And true believers know that, but we're inconsistent. We don't know it consistently. We fluctuate. We vacillate. We sometimes think, maybe I am missing out. But you're not. Fellowship with Christ, conformity to Christ, you're not missing anything or anything worth having by pursuing his love, his fellowship, the assurance of his love, and walking with him. We need to be thoroughly convinced that serving Christ deprives us of nothing worth having. Following Christ deprives us of nothing worth having. That's not to say it may not involve being deprived of many things. But sinning against Christ to have them is loss. Sin is never good for us. Sin will never bring us blessedness. Never can. Knowing Christ, following Christ, is the way of blessedness. Then finally, seeking grace upon grace, seeking grace upon grace. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. In verse 12, Christ has described his church. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, and so forth. He's described his beloved, his love as a garden. And now she says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Here the child of God and the church of God is seeking the grace of the Spirit, that her spices might flow out, those things which are pleasing to the Lord. And the people of God must seek to please the Lord. Now, we cannot please the Lord of ourselves, and we need his grace. But nevertheless, that must be our aim, that he would give to us of his Spirit, having tasted, having known his fellowship, and having known what it is to be assured of his love. We desire to be conformed to him, to manifest those fruit of the Spirit which honour him. The graces that Christ gives cause the people of God to seek more of his Spirit, to be more Christ-like. It is by grace that we begin to seek and to desire to honour Christ and to please our Master in heaven and to do all things as unto the Lord. And as we do so, we desire more grace. We desire more of the Spirit of God. Well then, the lessons are simple. Christ is to be desired above all. His love is better than life. He is to be desired, he is to be sought. His fellowship is to be prized. We must not grieve or vex his Holy Spirit. We are to desire his fellowship above all else. The people of God have this mark in them, this characteristic, that they do love Christ. They've begun to love Christ, and they desire to please him. And therefore, knowing their own corruption by nature, they seek his power and his grace, that he would be gracious and quicken them more and more in the way of truth and holiness, and that they might be enabled by his grace to magnify his great name. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The effect of the work of the Spirit in us is that we desire more of that plentiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we might live to the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that we might be thoroughly persuaded in our souls that the world that lieth in wickedness has nothing for us, and that the love of Christ is so great, and to know that love must be our chiefest desire and concern, that we might be assured of his love to us and that we might live to his glory and praise. We pray, O God, that thou wilt quicken us in thy truth, and that we might walk in it, that we might glorify our great God and Saviour, that we might live as seeing him who is invisible. And even though we see him not, yet believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.